Amen. Please be seated. Let's bow and pray as we come now to give glory to God as we sit under His Word. Please bow with me. Father in heaven, we're in need of hope and help, and so we turn our eyes to You. We turn our eyes toward heaven. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask that You would humble us this morning to receive Your Word. We ask You'd bring good fruit from Your Word this morning. Lord, I thank You for the honor it is to preach Your Word. I ask that You'd help me to preach faithfully, to preach what is true, to preach what honors You, to preach what's helpful for this congregation. So, Lord, we turn to You asking for Your hope now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, should we mix religion and politics? Maybe the first word that comes up in your mind is no. Why is that? I mean, you've likely heard the familiar warning not to do that. In fact, with Thanksgiving and Christmas coming up soon, and you gathering around with friends and family, maybe you've even heard the counsel, hey, don't bring up conversations about religion and politics. Talk about something that's much less controversial, which if I could tweak that for the members of our church, I hope you talk about Jesus. I hope you talk about your relationship with Him. I hope you talk about the goodness of the gospel with those you're gathered with. We want to pray for that every holiday season, that we would seek to honor the Lord and be wise in how we'd minister to our friends and our family members. But a general sentiment can be that we should not mix religion and politics. We shouldn't mix politics and the pulpit. But then we come to Luke 20. And Jesus speaks about both. He's asked a politically loaded question that you just heard read. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Man, taxes. People have been complaining about those for centuries. No one likes paying taxes. And here's a question brought to Jesus to try to trap Him. And how Jesus answers that question not only silences those who are opposed to Him, but also gives followers of Jesus a timeless framework for how we must live as citizens on earth while recognizing that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. Now, while earthly authority will rule over us here on earth, Christians, we must recognize we live under a greater authority. Our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus. We live for Jesus Christ above all. He is in all, and all of our lives are meant to bring Him glory. So as those who follow Jesus by faith, we must learn what it looks like to honor authority here on earth while living our lives for King Jesus. So what does it look like for your relationship with Jesus to impact the way that you live under human authority? To impact the way you view law and policy and governing leaders? Well, that's what we'll consider this morning as we look at Luke chapter 20. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 19 through 26 this morning. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. If you want to use a pew Bible right in front of you, the best way to stay engaged in this sermon is to open up a copy of God's Word, the Bible. So if you use that pew Bible, you can turn to page 879, page 879. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning and then take it home with you. That's our gift to you. We'd love for you to read more about who God is and what He's done in Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Let me give you the main idea that I want to argue for in Luke chapter 20 this morning. Honor earthly rulers rightly while reserving your ultimate allegiance for God. Honor earthly rulers rightly while reserving your ultimate allegiance for God. If you're new this morning, we're just in our Luke sermon series. For a little bit of context, in Luke chapter 20, we're reading about the last week of Jesus' life. So we see the events, His final teaching, at the end of His public ministry, right before His death on the cross, which is why He came into Jerusalem to willingly lay His life down, to die on the cross as a payment for sin. Now, the religious leaders of Israel had already rejected Jesus, and they were looking for ways to destroy Him, to kill Him. And last week, we saw a trap that they set by coming with a question about what authority Jesus ministered by. Was it from heaven or was it from man here on earth? And Jesus was completely aware of that attempt to trap him, and he turned things upside down as he taught a parable, the parable of the wicked tenants, which condemned the religious leaders and their rejection of God's beloved Son, of Jesus. Now, picking up here in verse 19, we see how those leaders reacted to the teaching of Jesus. Look at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. They were driven by fear of people, so they held back in the moment from laying hands on Jesus, but they continued their pursuit of Jesus to destroy him. And we pick up today looking at another controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders. Now, I'm going to take a bit of a different approach today than I usually do. So I'm going to walk through the text first and just explain what we see here in verses 19 through 26. And we'll just use that main idea as our heading for that explanation. And then I want to focus our time at the end on six practical takeaways. I want us to think about how this passage would influence the way we think about following Jesus and submitting to human government. You know, sermons are kind of like meals. If I asked you about all the meals you had in 2025, you probably could recount a few of them. Some really good dinners, some really good meals. If I asked you what you had for dinner last Tuesday night, you might have to think for a while, well, what did I have? Sermons sometimes are like that. You've heard a lot of sermons in 2025. Some of those are going to stand out to you. Some of those are kind of like meals. You might not remember exactly what you heard back in March, but you trust that the Lord used that sermon to nourish you spiritually, to sustain you, kind of like those meals nourished you and sustained you, though you can't recall them. Well, I recall a sermon years ago, about 15 years ago, that my pastor preached on this passage, the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, which has shaped the way that I've thought about what it looks like to pay to Caesar what is Caesar's and to pay to God what is God's. And much of what I share today will be shaped by things I heard in that sermon. And I hope that this is encouraging and useful and helpful for you. So I really want to track on those six practical takeaways at the end. Let's pick up here and make our way through the passage. The religious leadership craftily moves into the background. So they realize they can't lay hands on Jesus. So they try to get somebody else to do their dirty work. In verse 20, we see they send spies to set a trap for Jesus. Look at verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. As we've looked at the Gospel of Luke, we've become familiar that Jerusalem was under Roman occupation at that time. So the Jewish leaders did not possess the authority to execute Jesus. They needed the Romans to do that, so they devised a plan to get Rome to do that. So the whole episode is a setup to try to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government. Now Luke makes it very clear the motive of those spies. They pretend to be sincere. They act like they truly care about the topic. They seek to flatter Jesus. But they don't come up with innocent, simple questions. They're setting a trap. Look at verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." And here's the trap, verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" It's a question about taxes. The Roman tribute was a tax. Have taxes ever been popular? No. I mean, the tribute was a Roman poll tax that was part of a payment directly to Caesar for living and working under Roman authority. So you're occupied by Rome there in Israel, and for that privilege of being occupied, you get to pay more tax. There were many Jews in Israel who advocated for not paying that tax to the Romans. So this was a very sensitive issue for much of Israel who had a desire to break free from Roman oppression. So that's the question. Is it lawful for God's covenant people in Israel to pay this money to a pagan empire that was occupying land that God had given to his people in Israel? Do we have to pay him taxes? Now, this question was not mainly about tax. It was about authority. This either-or question, it was designed to pit loyalties against one another. Are you loyal to Caesar, or are you loyal to Israel and to God? Which really is a lose-lose type of question. That's what they intended it for, as a trap. Think about this. If Jesus answered yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, it's lawful to do that, that would put him in a place of being less popular with a large segment there in Israel. After all, there are a few things that can get you out of the good graces with someone than disagreeing with their view of politics and religion. If he answered yes, then many might question, is this guy really the Messiah? The Messiah, they thought, was coming to free them from Roman oppression. So why would someone who's going to free us from Roman oppression tell us to sit under that oppression and give them more money? On the other hand, if Jesus answered no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, how do you think the Roman government would respond? The people of Israel did not have the freedom to speak against the government like we do today in the United States. A popular Jewish teacher gathering masses there in the temple, telling the people of Israel not to pay their taxes, would be seen as a revolutionary, as an anarchist who would need to be stopped. The Romans would not allow for a religious teacher or any type of zealot to lead a movement against their rule. Now, as with the previous trap, Jesus is not deceived for a moment by their craftiness. He's aware that what's going on here is not a sincere question, but a trap. And he will not let them lead this situation with their deceptive line of questioning. Verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. A denarius, a small Roman silver coin, about the equivalent of a day's wage. This was the coin that had to be used to pay this tax to the Romans. And they respond with the obvious answer as they look at the denarius as Jesus commanded. The coin had Caesar's likeness on it. The coin had Caesar's inscription on it. An inscription that read, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, which, yes, you heard that correctly, meant to say that Caesar was from divinity, that Caesar himself was a god, which was a very shrewd way for Jesus to highlight idolatry. And those who trapped him, they had that token of idolatry right there ready to present it when Jesus told them to. Pretty ironic. In verse 25, he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now the answer is in two parts. The first part, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. A render means to give back. So that coin has Caesar's name on it, his image on it. Give him his coin back. Pay the tax. Now notice that Jesus tacks an important word on there, and. Notice the wording. He says and, not but. And to God, the things that are God's. That word and is important because it does not divide the two, but it connects submission to both, while at the same time distinguishing two different authorities. What are the things that are God's? That Roman silver coin, that's the thing that you give back to Caesar. What are the things that you give to God? Everything. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. So yes, give your coin to Caesar, but give to God what is rightfully his. He's the creator of the universe, the holy God. Give everything to him. What bears God's name and image? I mean, that coin had Caesar's name, Caesar's image. What bears God's name and image? You do. You were created in the image of God. Genesis 1:28. created in a way to have a relationship with him, created different from all of creation, the crown jewel of God's creation. All of humanity, every human being bears the image of God. So give to Caesar what bears his image, and to God what bears his. All nations, all people. He is worthy. So the answer Jesus gave, pay the tax, and above all, pay to God what is his and honor him. Do both. Caesar is to receive the taxes that are due to him, and God is to receive the honor that is due him, which is infinitely greater. Now, to be clear here, Jesus is not advocating for a 50-50 split between Caesar and God. Not a dividing of our devotion, for he's already taught no one can serve two masters. Rather, his response teaches that under the sovereignty of God who reigns on high, the government here on earth has a rightful place. And at the same time, those who follow Jesus owe all of their allegiance, all of their devotion, all of their heart, all of their lives to the God who created you. Christian, while your citizenship is in heaven right now, meaning if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, your eternity is secure in Jesus. Nothing can pluck you out of his hand. Your citizenship already set in heaven. And we see at the same time, you still have real duties here on earth. And one of the ways that you acknowledge the lordship of Jesus is to acknowledge the authority of the government that God has put in place. So to the governing authorities, you owe a conditional submission to laws. We'll get to more of this in just a bit. You owe paying taxes and a general respect of authority as unto the Lord. So give those things that are owed to the state. And then don't forget, to God, you owe him everything. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, the only way to give God what is God's is to repent of your sin against him. That's where it starts. The only way to possibly offer up to God what belongs to him, which is your life, which is your heart, which is who you are, the only way to begin that life is to repent of your sin against God, which means to turn away from your sin against the holy God who created you and to put your faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. The reason is because you're born sinful. Born sinful means you're opposed to God and his authority. It means you've broken his commandments. Why have you broken his commandments? Why have you sinned? Because you're born sinful. Meaning you're born rejecting God's loving authority over you. You tell me, well, I was born to parents who are Christians. I was too. And I was born a sinner. And mom and dad could not believe in Jesus for me. They couldn't repent for me. They could teach me the gospel. They could show me the way. They could tell me that I must repent and put my faith in Jesus. But every individual must repent of their sin personally, meaning turning away from sin, turning away from trusting in yourself, seeking God's forgiveness for rebelling against him and his holy authority, and then putting your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The only way you can be forgiven of high treason against God, meaning sinning against him, every individual sin is an act of high treason against a holy God, meaning God is right to judge us for our sin, and he will. He will hold us accountable. He's good, and he is right to do this. But God, in his amazing grace and his mercy, came up with a plan that he would remain holy, just, and merciful at the same time. In his amazing grace and in his mercy, he sent his son Jesus, the eternal Son of God, down to earth to live life truly as a man and truly as God. He did what you and I couldn't possibly do. He perfectly kept God's law, every single commandment, perfectly loved God with all that he is, and perfectly loved everyone that he came into contact with. And then he laid his life down and he died on the cross, the only innocent one, to pay for the sins of the guilty, to pay for the sin of anyone who would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, giving new life and the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God to every person who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. So for those who turn away from sin and trust in Jesus, yes, your eternal security is set. Citizenship in heaven. And your life on earth is transformed. Given a desire to love God, to live a life honoring and pleasing to Him, to give to God what is God's. So please don't listen to this sermon and think that all you can do is take away some good moral lessons. That's not a Christian sermon. Listen to this sermon. Look to King Jesus. And if you've not yet put your faith in Him, today should be the day that you do that. You need to put your faith in Jesus. He's the only way to be forgiven and saved. And I say this every week because I want us to understand the urgency. If you've come today and not done that yet, please talk to someone who brought you. I'll be at this door afterwards. We'll have pastors at the doors in the back. If the person who brought you is your parents that are members of this church, talk to them. Ask them, Mom, Dad, what would it look like for me to put my faith in Jesus today? But don't leave here without making sure that you're right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus, He avoids their trap. It's so much fun to read this. It's so much fun to see how He takes these situations that are posed to Him and uses it for good, and that 2,000 years later, we're sitting here considering this framework of teaching. From this moment, Jesus turns a politically loaded trap into a timeless lesson for His followers, a lesson that shows us how to live faithfully under the rule of God, rendering to Caesar what is his, while giving to God total devotion. So let's explore six foundational ways we can do exactly that. I want to give you six foundations for living faithfully under God's rule. So you've waited patiently for the outline. It usually comes in the first 2 minutes. Here it is. Six foundations for living faithfully under God's rule. Number one, recognize that human government is instituted by God. Recognize that human government is instituted by God. Simply put, human government is biblical. Government is not a human invention. It's not just something of Western civilization. Government is a divine institution, meaning it's God's idea, it's God's will, it's God's plan. The idea of government originated with our good God, which means that government has a legitimate but limited authority. Underneath the sovereignty of God and His rule and reign, human government has a legitimate but limited authority. I mean, think about this. Jesus affirms paying taxes to a pagan state like Rome, an empire that was marked by idolatry, oppression, and corruption. Jesus said, pay them the taxes. If you can pay taxes to Rome, you can pay taxes to the United States of America. I'm sure there are the laws I disagree with on the books. There's all sorts of things that we're not happy with our government. If you could pay taxes to Caesar, you can pay taxes to North Carolina and to the United States of America. An implication of him teaching this here is, again, human government is still legitimate under God's sovereignty, even if the government is not just. Well, why is human government legitimate? Simply put, it's under God's control. Now, what we read here in Luke chapter 20, it's a very specific situation where Jesus gives a short answer to a specific question. So it is helpful for us to build a biblical theological position by also looking to what's said in the rest of the Bible. So just good Bible study, good basic work. If you see something in a historical narrative like a gospel, and it's short like this, and you're wondering, okay, what does this mean? Go to the teaching letters in the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament, the apostles and their close associates, have expounded on this lesson right here. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, it's a key place. You can write this down. You can turn there as well. Romans 13, 1 through 7. It's on page 948 in your pew Bible, 948. I'm going to read through Romans 13, 1 through 7. Listen here to teaching from the Apostle Paul that reflects back on this teaching from Jesus. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Such an important passage to understand the divine institution of human government. Paul says the government is God's servant for your good. What that means is rulers will ultimately be accountable to God. Their authority is delegated. It's not absolute. They bear this image of the sword, of authority, to uphold justice and restrain evil, which means that's what, when government's functioning at its best, it's promoting what is good and restraining what is evil, that you can live a peaceful and quiet life. The authority of government is real. While it's restricted, it is real. And we must recognize as Christians that every earthly ruler serves under God's sovereign reign. Foundation number two, honor earthly rulers out of obedience to God. Honor earthly rulers out of obedience to God. This is where we see there's no separation in our devotion. Jesus and his apostles taught that Christians are to obey governing authority. So our submission to government is not an endorsement of policy or politician or party. It's an expression of our obedience to God. The Apostle Peter also writes, now this is important to understand, Apostle Paul, we just read Romans 13, Paul, an apostle handpicked by Jesus, eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, taught on earth by the resurrected Lord Jesus. That's what Paul's passing on as apostle. Same thing with Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, let me read this for us. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. I might even not feel like it's fitting there. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Simply put, Peter's saying Christians should make for good citizens. Notice Peter's phrase, be subject for whose sake? The Lord's. Meaning out of your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, your motivation to not separate your devotion to Jesus from your life under earthly authority is for the Lord's sake. It's to honor him. It's to please him in all that you do. So what does honoring earthly authorities rightly look like? Well, simply put, what we've read so far, pay your taxes. Paying taxes is not merely a civic duty. It's an act of obedience to God. Another way, obey just laws. We honor God by obeying laws that promote order and good. Now, I asked this question around the dinner table the other night. One of the things we do is just, I get my kids' help in trying to prepare for my sermon. I get their questions. And the question might be your question, well, is there a right time for us to disobey the law? And the answer immediately is yes, there is. I mean, where do we see that in the Bible? Think about Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down and worship an image of King Nebuchadnezzar, even with a threat of punishment, execution, in a fiery furnace. Out of loyalty to God, they would not bow the knee to worship Nebuchadnezzar. Think about Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was forbidden praying to anyone but to an earthly king. And so what did he do? He opened up his window so you could see him pray. And he bowed down and he prayed to the one true God and King, facing the threat of a lion's den through which God preserved his life and saved him. And then you go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Luke's second volume, where we see the apostles, Peter, they were ordered by the council, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Did they stop? No. Acts chapter 5, 29, we must obey God rather than men. Three cases of civil disobedience. There were not violent disobedience, not dishonoring disobedience, honoring God and civilly disobeying these lowercase k kings. So Christians really should be the best citizens. We honor authority on earth because first and foremost, we're concerned about honoring the God who reigns in heaven. Foundation number three, live with a dual citizenship. Live with a dual citizenship. As followers of Christ, we should all have this perspective. I have a dual citizenship. I'm an American citizen. But far more importantly, my ultimate citizenship is in heaven. This church is made up of citizens of a number of different nations. I just thought about some as I was preparing this. Canada, Mexico, the Dominican Republic, Germany, Russia, Ukraine, Belarus, the UK, Brazil, Belgium. I could keep going. And the most important thing about us as a church isn't the flag of our earthly nation, but rather living under the reign of our risen King. He's the one in whom we have unity with. I heard this said a long time ago, probably in this sermon years ago, but it impacted me, this reality, that I have far more in common with my brothers and sisters in Christ who are not American than I do with Americans who've not put their faith in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we share a common citizenship in heaven, a citizenship that will never expire. One day, all believers will live together under one king, one nation on earth. Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth, living under the perfect rule of King Jesus. That's the day that's coming, that's what we're looking forward to. So we must live today in light of that day. Now, while we wait for that day, and I think this is where Jesus' teaching is helpful, we are called to be faithful stewards of the earthly citizenship God has entrusted to us. Again, a line from that sermon years ago that stuck with me. My pastor exhorted Christians, members of our church, be good stewards of the democracy God has given you here in the United States. Be good stewards of the democracy you've received. In our system of government, we're not only subjects, we're participants. That means we get to vote. If you don't like paying taxes, guess what's on the ballot in just a few weeks here? There's a transit tax, and you get to vote if you want to pay for it or not. There's signs up in Plaza Midwood right now telling people not to vote for it. But we don't have signs up here because that's not a position we take as a church. But you're going to have to take that position. It's a great system to live in. Do you want to pay taxes or not? Just go vote. We get to vote for our leaders. They didn't get to vote for the Emperor of Rome. He was born. They didn't have ballots. You were born a leader. Other nations don't have ballots. They trade bullets. Power changes with warfare and those who would seek disorder, violence. We live in a system, if it works as it should, and by God's grace, I hope it's preserved here, that we elect leaders by ballots. By ballots. That means we can speak truth in the public square. We even have the opportunity, so to speak, to take the Romans 13 sword out of an elected official's hands to say, you are abusing and misusing the sword. We're going to take it out of your hand, and we get to elect someone else to bear that sword. What a responsibility. What a stewardship we've been given. So we engage in civic life for the glory of God, for the good of our neighbor. I mean, as Christians, we should vote, we should speak, and we should act in ways that promote what is right, that protects the vulnerable, and reflects the justice and the mercy of King Jesus. Our loyalty to heaven should make us the most faithful, honorable citizens on earth. Foundation number four, understand God's design for church and state. I think we see that in this passage. Caesar, God, understand God's design for church and state. When Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, he makes clear that the church and the state are two distinct institutions under God's sovereign rule. So what that means is the state is not the church, meaning the government should not control the church. History gives us sobering examples of what happens when it does. If you think back to England, King Henry VIII, when he wanted to divorce his wife, declared independence from Rome, founded the Church of England and made it an arm of the state, naming himself as king as the head of the church. And to this day, the King of England is still called the supreme governor of the church. When I visited China years ago and went to teach in a government church, meaning the government had authority over that church, I had to submit my manuscripts ahead of time of what we were going to preach. And we had to figure out what we were going to do if we were told no. Thankfully, we were told yes on everything. We weren't edited at all. Today, I fear that would not be the case. We probably wouldn't get a visa to get into the country. When I visited Russia years ago, you could not teach in the church without a special type of visa granted by the government. In both cases, the state claimed authority over the ministry of the church, something Jesus never gave it. Also understand the church is not the state, meaning the church must not seek to wield the sword of government power. When that happened in the past, whether in Rome or even in Geneva under Calvin, the lines between God's spiritual kingdom and earthly authority got blurred and led to terrible results. In the United States, by God's grace, we rightly hold to a separation of church and state, a principle that is meant to protect the church from state control, not to banish the church or Christians from public life. So we need to be clear about what the separation of church and state does not mean. The separation of the church and state does not mean the silence of the church. This does not mean your faith should stay private. I have no idea what that means. Our faith is seen in good works. It's always personal, but it's never private. It's public. This does not mean that Christian conviction should stay out of the public square. Absolutely not. We want to see our policies and our laws shaped by what is good and what is right. We trust in King Jesus, and we understand things that honor him are going to be good for society as well. Churches can, and at times must, speak on moral issues. I think we have a responsibility to do that, because we don't separate moral issues from spiritual issues. Now, we may not speak to every jagged line issue. Jagged line means, hey, are we all going to agree on this? We don't take a position on the transit tax, though I think that's important. It's going to affect your life and the life of this city. It's not unimportant, but it's not this thing we have unity around. Jagged line issues are matters of prudence. It's policy like tax rates or education. What should we do? I trust that every Christian in this room wants to see every child in the city have a good education. Sometimes we have different ways we think of how we can attain. That's called a jagged line issue. But we must speak to straight line issues where God's word speaks very clearly. We must speak to those. So when the state calls something good, evil, or when the state calls something evil, good, churches, Christians should not remain silent. We speak up for the lawful protection of the unborn, because abortion is the intentional taking and killing of innocent human life in the womb. That's murder. It's clear. Of course we're going to speak up and stand up against that. I had someone come here one time as a guest, and they came on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. They were offended by what they heard, and I tried to politely say to the woman, we're a Christian church. What did you expect we were going to say? Of course we stand up for the lives of the innocent, preborn human beings. As Christians, we affirm God's design in creating humanity, male and female. That's good, and it's right. And any legal attempt to tear down gender or to deny it is rebellion against God that we cannot accept. Any legal attempt to coerce us on those things, we cannot accept. And to stay silent on such issues and laws, I believe would be to fail in our allegiance to our God and King. Foundation number 5, pray for kings and all those in authority. Pray for kings and all those in authority. As Christians, both individually and corporately, we're called to pray for those in authority. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Praying for leaders is not a political endorsement. Some people may visit our church. Maybe your first time here, you heard me pray for President Trump and you thought, is this a MAGA church? And for those who were visiting back in 2021, praying for President Biden during his presidency, is this guy never Trump? No, we're just Christians. We're just praying according to God's word. As a church, we pray for whoever is president because it's commanded in the Bible to pray for our governing leaders. It's an important part of our corporate worship on Sunday mornings. It should be an important part of your prayers during the week. And think about this. When we pray to God for our leaders, we are rightly giving to God what is God's, acknowledging his ultimate sovereignty. And we're trusting God to guide those in power. When you pray for your earthly leaders, whether you agree with them or not, you're reminding yourself, our God's in control. I can submit requests to him. My peace, my stability, my security ultimately comes from God. Foundation number 6, give God what is due. Give God what is due. I mean, it's the all-encompassing point, right? The other points, we're kind of getting into different things of paying Caesar what is Caesar's. Foundation number 6 is just the catch-all. Give God what he is due. Everything belongs to God. All of your life belongs to God, including what you do for earthly authorities. All that we do must be done out of a reverence for our God. Jesus makes the distinction clear between Caesar and God. Caesar is not divine. Don't give to Caesar the things that belong to God. Caesar cannot save you. He's not going to be able to rescue you or deliver you. Our duty to earthly authority is limited, for we are finally accountable to God. Governing rulers are for a short time, but our God reigns forever. So what is due to the Lord? Everything. All to him we owe. So give Caesar his coins and give God all that you are, your whole self. What all does God do? Well, we owe him our all. Our minds belong to him. Our bodies and what we do with them belong to him. Our marriage belongs to God. Our families belong to him. All of our relationships belong to him. So we want to honor him in all of those aspects. Our careers belong to him. So you don't just check out of church and go work uptown tomorrow and live a completely separate life. Our careers belong to him. Our money, our bank accounts belong to him. Our possessions belong to him. Your home, whether you rent or own, belongs to him. Whether you have a lot of square footage or a small place, it belongs to God. Your possessions, every one of them, belongs to God. Your talents belong to God. What do you have that you did not receive? Your intellect belongs to God. Again, what do you have that you did not receive? Your time belongs to God. He's given you life and sustains it. Your future belongs to him so you can rest in his sovereign control. This list could go on forever and ever. It'd be a good exercise just to journal later, to write down some notes in your sermon. What all belongs to God? What are the things sometimes you are prone to forget? This belongs to God. Maybe start with the things you're anxious about, you're worrying about, you're gripping tightly. Your life belongs to him. You can trust him. This list could go on forever because everything belongs to him, and he is worthy of all of our devotion. As Scripture commands, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Well, after Jesus died and rose again on the third day, he declared that all of God's authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. And therefore, when you trust in Jesus, you serve the one who's been given authority over everything and everyone. He reigns and rules this morning as our risen and one day returning King. So if we are to give to God what is God's, we must live by faith in Jesus. We must live worshiping Jesus, obeying him, exalting him, seeking to glorify him in all of our life. Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not. Jesus is our all in all. He paid it all. He gave everything for us. He laid down his life and he died on the cross, lovingly, willingly, sacrificially, in our place, condemned, he stood so that we could be forgiven and transformed and filled with the Spirit of God to live our lives for him. We owe him everything. So let us love God with all that we are and live for the glory of Christ completely. For he alone is worthy of our glory, of our praise, and our honor. Let's pray now. Let's bow and ask the Lord for help to live in that way. Please bow with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for preserving this word for us to read and to hear preach and to consider this morning. At the same time, we know that unless the power of your Holy Spirit would work in us, nothing will change in us, Lord. So we seek your help. We seek your strength. Lord, we pray you'd give us a greater hunger and desire for you and for your glory, to honor you, to obey you, to worship you, to exalt you, and help us as a church to sharpen one another and to help one another in this life as we make our way to heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.